Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And our theme this evening is the Lord teaching his church to look in the right direction. The Lord teaching his church to look in the right direction. This is a short psalm, and it's sometimes called the Hopeful Luke Psalm. And this evening, I want to depart slightly from our normal practice in going through the Psalms, and we'll start at the end of the Psalm first, because this explains all that has gone before. The first thing we notice is that sometimes the Lord causes his people to have a bellyful. Sometimes the Lord causes his people to have a bellyful. Verse 3, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. So in verse 3, the psalmist says that they are filled up with contempt. The contempt of men is not painless. Our Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected of men, and he felt that reproach. So Psalm 69 verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The reproach of enemies and the desertion of friends did wound the Lord Jesus Christ. And the contempt of men does hurt the people of God. And we need not engage in a silly bravado and bluff that it doesn't. And the psalmist says they were choked up with scorn. See verse 4. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The people of God, they know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That is, that the people of God suffer in small measure after the pattern of Christ's sufferings. Not that they add to his atonement, not at all. In that sense, their sufferings are not the same. But their sufferings at the hands of an ungodly world stem from the same source, the enmity of the world to the people of God. And they can be much afflicted by the world. So in Jeremiah 20, verse 7, the prophet says, I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. He became so discouraged that he wanted to stop preaching the truth, but he couldn't. It happened to Jeremiah because he was faithful to the Lord and his calling as a prophet and preacher of the truth of God. And it happens to the individual Christian that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The scripture says that persecution may vary in degree, but you cannot be faithful to Christ in word and action without stirring up some degree of the enmity of unregenerate men. And so it is true that the individual Christian suffers for righteousness' sake. He suffers at the place of work. He suffers among so-called friends. He suffers within the family circle or whatever. And that is true of the church as a whole also, because the servant is not above the master. And this is common to the people of God. And that's why this psalm begins with I in verse 1 and goes on to us in verse 2 and we in verse 3. Because every Christian gets this to some degree. That's why we should encourage one another in the Lord, because the world will not do so. That's why our chosen and preferred company should be the godly. What madness that it should be otherwise. The world is opposed to the people of God. Yes, we have dealings with the world. Yes, we seek the good of our neighbor, and we seek to live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth within us. But our chosen company, our desired company, that company which we delight in, should be the people of God, because they will encourage us in the ways of God. The world will not. Not at all. You will not get one hint of encouragement from the ungodly to serve Christ. And so we should spend time with the people of God and encourage one another, provoke one another to good works and to devotion to Christ. But sometimes the Lord, in His providence — that by providence we mean the fact that God governs everything. Everything is the unfolding of the plan of God. God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. So everything that comes to pass is part of the providence of God, God outworking His eternal plan. And sometimes the Lord, in His providence, so closes His people in to the reproach of the wicked that they have nowhere else to look but to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8 to 10, to which we have often referred in various connections, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us." You see, the Apostle Paul was still being taught to trust in the living God. Not even the Apostle had attained to sinless perfection. Not at all. He was still being taught in the providence and grace of God to trust not in himself, but in the living God. And so in our passage, the Lord was using the hands of the wicked in accomplishing His gracious purpose to His people. That just as God used wicked hands to bring about the accomplishment of redemption in the death of Christ, so also He employs the wicked for the good of His people in the application of redemption. That those who are in Christ and who need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, He employs the wicked in sending affliction upon them in order to do them good. In the sanctification of the people of God, how does God make His people holy? Yes, by the Spirit working within them and causing them to believe and to follow the truth of Holy Scripture made known to them as they read it and as they hear it proclaimed and as the truth is set forth in the ordinances of the gospel. But He also uses tribulation, affliction, for that purpose. He actually causes the ungodly to be the instruments of affliction upon His people, so that in their affliction they will learn more and more to trust in Him. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 to 8. 1 Peter 1 verse 7 to 8. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So the manifold temptations of verse 6 are instrumental in the trial of faith and the purifying and strengthening of faith, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God uses even the wicked for his own gracious purposes to his people. Now you may notice also the temporary injustice of it all. Verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The proud were at ease. The reproach stemmed from the pride of unbelieving men. And that pride that caused them to fear not God was a pride being bolstered by the fact that they were at ease. They have no changes, therefore they fear not God, we read in another place. In other words, sometimes proud and ungodly men, for a long time, they have no changes. Nothing upsets them, nothing to overturn their lifestyle of ease and tranquility and outward peace. And so things seem to go well for the wicked. In the book of Job, Job raises this whole question. How is it some of the wicked, they go on to old age, they die in their nest, they live to old age with their children around them, and all seems to be well. And here again, the wicked, the ungodly, the proud, those who say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" They're at ease. And they feel encouraged in their wickedness by that ease. And they feel emboldened in that wickedness. And they reproach the people of God. Psalm 42, "It is as a sword within my bones when it is said unto me, where now is thy God?" And this tries the faith of God's people. Is God really in control? If he is he wise? Is he holy? Is he just? Does he know what he's doing? Well, he does. But that question is asked. Asaph asks it in Psalm 73. He was envious at the wicked. But he receives the answer when he went into the sanctuary of God. "Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. They are utterly consumed with terrors as in a moment. As a dream when one awaketh, so, Lord, thou shalt despise their image." And this is the plan of God. Psalm 92 and verse 7. "When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever." God will display his justice in the ultimate condemnation of the proud and the wicked. But the waiting is hard. Psalm 13, "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be?" And so on. So the Lord in providence tries his people. He closes them up so that there's nowhere else to look but to him, that he might bring them forth as gold. But then secondly, looking to the Lord and remembering where he is. Looking to the Lord and remembering where he is. Verse 1. "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." Before we get into that verse, just notice what isn't there. The answer, when we're reproached by the wicked, is never buying off the enemy by compromise. The answer is never trying to buy off the reproaching wicked by compromise. Perhaps if I try to smooth off the rough, the corners of my witness and my practice, those things which seem to irritate them most, perhaps they will accept me. It's never the answer. Never. The proud who despise the Lord are not to be appeased by compromise of practice. To do so is to treat them as God. When we feel the pressure of the ungodly, we must never compromise a single biblical principle to appease them. Easier said than done, I know, but that is what we must aim for and seek grace to do. Otherwise, we're saying what God says doesn't matter, and what annoys them does matter. We're treating them as if they're in charge and they tell us what to do, rather than God. We're fearing man and not God. We're saying the will of them, those who despise God, is to be put before the revealed commands of God. We must never appease or try to appease the spirit of pride that opposes the living God, that resents his gospel, and that is irritated by godly practice. Never do it. You'll regret it. It dishonors God, and it doesn't work. They will take your concessions and then reproach you all the more. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the ungodly nature of man in his unconverted state, is such that he'll never be satisfied until he has blotted out the name of the living God entirely. And so you give ground, he'll take it, and then continue the offensive. Never sell biblical principles to buy peace and quiet from men who despise the Lord. Never. No matter what the apparent consequences, apparently inevitable consequences, seem to be of doing otherwise. The psalmist didn't consider that option, even though there seemed to be no human answer to the situation. They were choked up with reproach, with contempt, with scorn. There seemed no way out of it. And in human terms, there wasn't. But compromise was not an option. Not for him, and it shouldn't be for us. God doesn't need our compromises to look after us. He looked the only way that he could look, and that was upwards. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. In so doing, then, he remembers where God dwells. O thou that dwellest in the heavens. That's not there just for effect, just to make good language, good poetry. It's because the psalmist is reflecting on who God is in his greatness and in his glory and in his majesty and in his dominion and his power. And only a realistic vision of God will do in situations like this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was given a literal vision of the majesty of God. Acts 7 verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In Revelation, John was given a literal vision. Revelation 4 verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. John was given this literal vision that he was to write down, that the people of God should have the record of it, that the people of his day in their afflictions should know that there is a God in heaven, should be reassured of the majesty and glory of God, and that before this God, the tempestuous sea of history is like a sea of glass. It's calm. It may seem like a chaotic storm to us, but it's calm in the eyes of God, the God who has ordained all things and whatever comes to pass. Now, we are not to look for actual new visions, yet in our hearts by faith we must behold the majesty of the Lord. Isaiah 26 and verse 10 speaks of that majesty of those who did not behold it. Isaiah 26 verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. The ungodly man, the unregenerate man, the man who is not born of the Spirit, he doesn't see, he will not see the majesty of the Lord. He does not want to retain God in his knowledge. He holds the truth in unrighteousness. He holds it down. He suppresses it. He despises it. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord. But the man who is born again of the Spirit, he sees, however dimly, the majesty of the Lord. He understands something of the greatness and the glory of God, and he rejoices in it. He begins on earth to rejoice as he will to all eternity, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. But he sees it imperfectly, and the Lord in his providence and grace can constrain us by his Spirit working in us, and by affliction outside of us, to fix our attention upon this majesty as the only source of hope in our desperate situation. The Lord does not afflict his people for nothing. He brings his people to an end of themselves, that they might behold the majesty of the Lord, that they might see that only the one who dwells in the heavens can help them and deliver them, and it is to him that they must look. And then thirdly, the Lord in providence teaches us to observe providence. The Lord in providence teaches us to observe providence. Remember, providence, God's government of all things and all that happens. And he teaches us to observe it. Verse 2, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. In the East, the master speaks little to his servant. He indicates what he wants by the movements of his hands. And so the servant has to keep his eyes fixed upon the hand of his master, lest he should miss a movement of his hand, some indication of what he is to do. And so the servant watches constantly. And this illustration in the psalm is to demonstrate the watchfulness that the people of God should have toward the doings of the Lord. We are poor observers of God's providence. Our Puritan forebears were far better at it than we are. They observed what God was doing in providence and in grace. And the Lord hems in his people in order to teach them to be watchers of the working of the Lord. Because we are such sluggish observers, because our interest in divine providence and our interest in what the Lord is doing in his church and for his church and for the cause of the gospel is so poor, he sometimes closes us in so that we will see that his deliverance is the only hope there is. So that we will watch with greater eagerness. So do our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Our master is the Lord our God. He has all the authority of a master, absolute authority and power. Yet that phrase, the Lord our God, reminds us that there is more than power and authority. There is his abundance in goodness and truth. Because the Lord our God is the terminology of God's covenant, God binding himself to his people in Christ, that those who are in Christ, he will be their God forever and ever. He promised Abraham to be his God and to be a God to his children after him, that is, to those who kept the covenant through faith in the coming Redeemer. He would be their God. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice. And God promises that those who are in Christ, those who trust Christ, he will be their God forever and ever. He will forgive their sins. They will have peace with him. And he will be their God to bless them and to care for them and to glorify them forever and ever. So this attentive watchfulness is not that of that fear of a master which has torment. It is a reverential, loving, and hopeful watching, knowing that what is good the Lord will give. But then fourthly, the Lord's mercy is always the remedy for the church. The Lord's mercy is always the remedy for the church. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. There is an urgency. Have mercy upon us. It's not a vain repetition. It's a repetition of urgency. The psalmist is concerned not just for himself, but for the people of God as a whole. Have mercy upon us. And so should we be. The troubles of the church of God are our troubles. In the book of Amos and chapter 6 and verse 6, those who were at ease at Zion, we are told that they drank wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. What that's saying is that those who were at ease in Zion, they didn't care about the rest of Israel. They didn't care about the tribes of Joseph. Just as Joseph's brothers could eat and drink while Joseph was in the pit crying, and just as they ignored his cries and his tears when they sold him into Egypt, so those at ease in Zion, they didn't care about the state of the people of God. The state of the church of God ought to be the great cause of grief to us. In Psalm 102, the psalmist says of Zion, thy saints take pleasure in her stones. Her very dust to them is dear. In Psalm 137, verse 6, The psalmist says, let skill part from my right hand, and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem. The cause of truth, the cause of the Church of Christ and of the gospel of saving grace ought to be our chiefest concern. How can we be at ease when the Church of God is so weak, so confused, so compromised, and so diminished? And the mercy of God displayed in action is the answer to all of these things. The psalmist had learned that. He wasn't looking to man-made remedies. If he had done before, he's not now. His soul is filled with the reproach of the pride, and so he looks to the mercy of God. When we think of the doctrinal chaos of the Church of God today, who can bring life and order out of the chaos of doctrine today? Only God. God in His mercy. Who can drive back the errors of ecumenism and Arminianism and entertainment, worship and evangelism? Who can drive these things back? Certainly we must bear faithful testimony against these things, but it's only the Lord. When the enemy has come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord must raise up a standard against him. The compromised state of the church. When we think of the professing evangelical church, to go no further, and we think of the compromised state of the church, I'm reminded of the words of John Kennedy of Dingwall in the last century, as he saw what was happening in his day. And he said, the dead, oh how dead, and the living, oh how undiscerning. And that's what we're seeing today. Who can change this but the God of truth and the God of wisdom? When we think of the feebleness of the church, the feebleness of the church, so few genuine converts, so few profess the faith and bring forth the evidences in their life of godliness. What is it that we need? Not new techniques. When are we going to learn? It's not new gimmicks that we need to turn back the tide. It's not our inventions that we need, but the blessing of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The question we should be asking is not, how can we wrest out of the unwilling sinner a profession of faith at all costs? It is, in the words of Psalm 68, why goest thou not forth with our armies? That is the question. Not what new gimmickry we can invent to induce people to make a profession of faith in Christ that's worth, in the long run, absolutely nothing. In Acts 2, we read, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And that's the adding we need, and any other additions are worse than useless. Only the mercy of the Lord can cure the ills of the church. And we must pray, and we must lift up our eyes to Him who dwells in the heavens, that He would plead His own cause, and then the desert shall blossom as a rose, and the little one shall become 1,000. Amen.